Good evening. Welcome again to Sunday night. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the privilege to be within a fellowship such as this amazing church that has such a global vision. We know that it's so easy to become self-absorbed or concerned about our own lives or circle of friends, and we're just thankful for the help to lift up our eyes to consider your marvelous works in bringing the gospel even to the ends of the earth. And for whatever small role we've had in that, we give you thanks for that as well. And now, as we get this privilege of opening your word and meditating upon it, we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you who inspired it, you who wrote it through your servants, including the servant Jonah, that you would now write it upon our hearts, apply it to our lives, change us, make us conform more perfectly, Lord, more faithfully to the image of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a pretty amazing week, wouldn't you say? After all the confident predictions about the recent election and then having it all be overturned in the late hours of the evening and the early hours of the morning, probably some of you actually watched it right to the bitter end. And at least here in Boston, maybe our reactions are not exactly typical of the rest of the country. I have the privilege of living right here on Park Street, and the next day, all day long, there were protests out on the Boston Common. Some of you may have even been there, I don't know. At 7 o'clock, then a great gathering at the Parkman Bandstand. And shortly thereafter began this march through the streets of this downtown area and then out to Copley Square that went on and on and on. You could see the road packed, 10 bodies across, no cars could pass one way or the other, all the way to the very end of Beacon Street, all Park Street, all Tremont Street, and then on down to Copley Square, and it went on for 20, 30 minutes. People, they weren't cheering, let me put it that way. It was an expression of great worry and distress over the outcome of the election. And it got me thinking, of course, tonight, no doubt, there are some and many in our church that are, this was better than they dared pray for, a wonderful hope answered. And for others, it's like the worst nightmare. And here we are in the same fellowship together. Isn't that interesting? Same body of Christ, but eager, with the Lord's help now, to figure out what to do. And I guess, well, the good news is you may have noticed earlier today, the sun is still shining. The earth is turning on its axis. Those who had threatened to get on the first plane and head out to either Canada or to Mexico, it seems like that hasn't happened in any great numbers, that perhaps there's a kind of a recognition that, you know, if God answers our prayer, no matter who's in charge, he's in charge. And this could be the eve of the greatest chapter in American history. This is what we would pray. At least we have before us the astonishing examples of the political candidates and those involved in the campaign who, less than a week ago, spoke publicly as if they absolutely could not stand each other's guts. And then, after the election, I don't know, how do you explain it? This extraordinary class act of an amazing concession speech from Hillary Clinton that, you know, you would wish that those who were not necessarily hoping the best for you at work, you know, would now adopt that same attitude, wanting to give you the benefit of the doubt and letting you lead, even though they couldn't stand the fact that you were even a coworker up till then. And then likewise Obama and his meeting with President-elect Donald Trump, saying, "Most of all, I want to emphasize to you, Mr. President-elect, that we now are going to want to do everything we can to help you succeed. Because if you succeed, then the country succeeds." It's really, I'm sure the rest of the world is just watching and listening to this with mouths wide open. They can't believe that it's possible in such a short time to begin to come together. In any case, what is our job? Well, of course, nothing has changed about our job. The Bible tells us that while we are each citizens in various countries, many of us citizens in America, and on average Sunday, in most of our church surveys, our members come from more than 60 different nations. So, you know, we're all like a United Nations here. But nevertheless, wherever we are residing, we're temporary residents. All of us are spiritual expats. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your citizenship, your true citizenship, is in heaven. And because your citizenship is in heaven, then you're under the marching orders of the real King of Kings, Lord of Lords, President of Presidents. And his will for our lives has not in any way changed. He still has the same plan for us, that we would be a blessing wherever we go. All the way back in the book of Jeremiah, God's people were told that when they were in exile in Babylon, living right in the lair of the lion, there they were in this pagan city, state, and empire. They were to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've called you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. We're to pray for this city and for this nation. And Paul, of course, reiterates that in 1 Timothy. Let prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, including presidents and ex-presidents, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The same marching orders that Jesus has for us continue, not only to pray for our government, but actually, well, he has the great commandment and the great commission that order our days. We are called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, salt and light wherever we go. And our first obligation is to that great commandment. Jesus in John, the Gospel, chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's our signature. That's the proof that we're followers of Christ. And it doesn't mean just cliquish kind of love for those in the in-group. Who's my neighbor was one of Jesus' parable starters that then led to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor's whoever is most in need, according to Jesus. He said in another occasion, love your enemies, do good to them. Not just have an appropriate heart attitude or nice thoughts about them, but act on it. Do good. Do the loving thing to them without expecting to get anything back. It isn't even a kind of tit-for-tat kind of arrangement. They may be out to get you. They may hate your guts, but you're to overcome evil with good, loving your enemy, those who are hostile toward you. No expectation of anything, getting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. He's been kind to me. He's been kind to you. And so we're just returning that kindness out of an overflowing cup. He fills our cup with his love, and his love is perfected through us. Then there's the Great Commission, which is what this Missions Emphasis Week has been all about. It happens to be our 78th annual Missions Conference that you have been enjoying. It's gone on for a long time. It explains the DNA of this church, a heart for everything that's going on outside these walls. This is the huddle. What counts is what happens when we leave the building. That's where the life of Christ is really manifest. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus said, has been given me in that great commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So it's not just that we are to tell them the good news. We are to teach them everything he commanded, including the great commandment of love. It's a love that spreads. If we believe in the good news, we're to live it. If we believe in the news, we're to live it. And if, in fact, we are keeping the good news to ourselves, we are failing to do the very thing the commander-in-chief is telling us. We're to give it away. We're to share it with those who haven't heard, whether they're at the ends of the earth, in cross-cultural contexts that require an entire church to get behind them in order to pray for them and support them financially and every other way, and apart from which, those living in those unreached people groups across the world, depending upon how you count them, many thousands, five or more, those people would never hear the good news of Jesus Christ, whether at any point in their life, from anyone who actually believed it. It's a tragedy to think about, imagining growing up in such isolation. But apart from missionaries that go in cross-cultural contexts, they will not hear, and they certainly won't have a Bible translated in their own language. But it's also for those who are in your office who are unreached. God is no respecter of persons. Every single human being is precious to him. Every man, every woman, every child, everyone in every condition, everyone with whatever disability there is to have, everyone who is of any race, any gender, anything, all of them are precious in his sight, and our love is the ultimate refusal to discriminate. Zinzendorf tells us every heart with Christ is a missionary. We're talking about the missionaries that need us all to be behind them to go out, or no one will go out. But in addition to those, every one of us is a missionary. If you've got Christ in your heart, you're a missionary. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He has a mission for you to accomplish. And every heart without Christ is a mission field. So your mission field may be the grandchildren that play in your living room when you're babysitting for your daughter or son. It could be the neighbor across the street that is always kind of closed off and doesn't seem to welcome any contact, and you're going to overcome that wall, that barrier, with your aggressive warmth and love and affection. Every heart with Christ is a missionary. Every heart without Christ is a mission field. Tonight, you're going to have an opportunity. If you're a member of this church, we have something special for you. If you're not a member and you're just visiting by mistake, you came today, that's fine. Your job, if you're here by mistake, is to pray for the rest of us. Those who consider this their church family, what we're inviting you to do is something extraordinary. In a few moments, there will be, of course, our offertory, and during that time, we invite you to support the church in whatever way God lays on your heart, and financially to support our missions program. 40% of the church's budget is our missions program. It's what's outside these walls. And apart from the generosity of the folks sitting in the pews, and there aren't a whole lot of us, it can't happen. Our annual budget for missions is, well, this coming year, about $2.1 million. And if we don't provide that kind of wherewithal, our 36 missionaries that are out there serving in the name of Christ, but on behalf and part of this church, they're going to have to come home. Or we're going to have to sell our buildings, our homes, mortgage them, do whatever it takes to keep them out there. So it is important to give. But more than that, in your bulletin, there's a little slip of paper. If you don't have a bulletin and you don't have one of these pledge forms, would you please raise your hand? Because I don't want you feeling left out. You don't have to fill it out. No one's going to twist your arm. But I want to see everybody that has, you all have them. Everyone got one. Make sure you got one. And if you don't trust it, if you're here with your husband or wife and you're not sure they're going to be generous enough, you get another one, okay? So you can kind of revise the pledge. We're asking you to prayerfully consider. If you don't think you know much about missions, check, learn, and opportunities will come your way. There'll be teaching classes that will be coming up. They'll be advertised. But if you let us know your name, you'll be shot an email, and you'll learn about it. Books that are recommended for reading and other opportunities to gain greater knowledge about why missions is important and what this church is already doing and what it wants to do going forward. Secondly, we're asking you to pledge to give. Maybe you've never given to a church. You think they're out to fleece you or something. Fine. Start by giving to missions. This is the money we give away. And unless you provide it to the missions committee, that group of men and women who pray over every aspect of the budget and expenditures of the missions program, they won't be able to be as generous as it seems that God would have them be. Supply the need if you can. Promise something. Start with $5 if you're not sure you're going to, you don't even have a job, you're not sure you can get one. Or put a percent down. Go into business with God and let him know that as far as you're concerned, he can count on you for some percent of giving to the missions program. Start with that. Pray. Apart from prayer, nothing of eternal consequence will ever be done, whether in missions or in the ministry of the church or in your life or mine. Serve, we need a lot of help in terms of teaching and helping our ESL classes. We have in the course of a year about 200 or 300 internationals that are immigrants here, and we want to help them. There's a refugee ministry starting up. You might get excited about that. There are ministries to disabled individuals with disabilities of one kind or another. Check if you're open to that. You're not promising to do something, but if you're open to consider giving of your time and talent, and for some of you, go. We'd love to send out at least 50, maybe as many as 100 short-term missionaries this coming year in our various projects around the world. There are also opportunities if you happen to be decent in linguistics. You can learn a language that no one anywhere else in the U.S. of A. knows, some language of a group that doesn't have scripture in their language, and spend the rest of your life, and then 20 years or 30 years from now, we can have a little party just like we had a moment ago because of what you were allowed to do with God's help. It's coming up. You can. I'm not offended if you want to start filling it out and ignoring what I'm having to say, but I do want to now talk about Jonah 4, like just a few things. Actually, I have six things. Three things and three things. And the first three things are, since we're talking about Bible translation, just a few interesting translation issues in this chapter that will answer what you might have thought was some really weird stuff that was happening. And then I want to talk about Jonah as a sign to Nineveh, because what Jonah was is what Jesus was to us, and it's what he wants us to be to everyone around us, a walking sandwich board, a walking signpost that points not to ourselves, but to him, all right? First, the three little examples of translation issues. You may have wondered as you heard this read whether Jonah is mentally stable or is something weird about him. There's all this emphasis on how angry he is. It's actually mentioned four different times explicitly. Jonah was greatly displeased, is the opening verse, and he became angry. And then God asks him, do you have any right to be angry? And then, do you have any right to be angry? Again, yes. And he emphasized, yes, I am angry, and angry enough to die. In fact, he says that twice, that he's so angry he wants to die. Well, you know, anger does account for an awful lot of misbehavior. But for the most part, when you're really angry, you don't want to die. You want to kill. You want to hurt someone else, not hurt yourself. When you're angry, the anger is typically, by definition, outward focused. But actually, what's interesting in the Hebrew language, and actually even some modern lexicons of Hebrew don't always pick up on this, but the Jews going all the way back to the 11th century, Jerome, way back in the 4th century, Christian scholars through the centuries have recognized that the Hebrew word, the Hebrew expression for anger, that's related to the word being hot, actually. The word, the expression that's translated anger, also can be translated, according to the context, as being depressed. Because depression, as the Hebrew language almost encodes, is anger turned inward. When you're angry at yourself, I felt a little angry this morning. I really thought I did a terrible job in the 11 o'clock sermon and the message service, and I was really kind of grumpy. When you're grumpy, you don't want to hurt anyone else. You just want to hurt yourself. You kind of want to, it's hard to spank yourself, but anyway, you, right? It's turned inward. Anger and depression are interrelated. Freud, of course, announced that to the world and pretended it was his discovery in his celebrated classic essay, Mourning and Melancholia, which he published in 1917. And he's normally, of most of the things he discovered, that's, other than the subconscious, that's the thing for which he still remains famous. That not, in his case, not every depression, but many of them start with anger. He thought they usually started from anger because of the loss of a parent growing up and so on, but imploded anger, turned against oneself, failures that make you hate yourself and be excessively hard on yourself and so on. He thought that was, you know, announced it as a great discovery, but actually what he didn't let anyone know was that he was fluent in Hebrew. In fact, his father wrote him in Hebrew. He was trying to distance himself from his Jewish background, as some of you know. And so he kind of, I don't know what you call it, academic plagiarism, but he could have given credit where credit's due. That's where, or maybe it wasn't even conscious. In his case, I would say maybe subconscious. Ha ha ha. You know, subconscious Hebrew taught him that there, he, anger and Hebrew and depression work together. And there are about 10 or so other examples in the Bible of this usage, including Cain. You may remember Cain. Some Bibles say he was angry at what his at God's favoritism of the brother. But actually, when God approaches him, he said, "Why is your face downcast?" He's not angry at that point. He's depressed. And then God says, if you do what's right, will there not be a lifting up of the face? You know, the lifting up of the countenance is pleasure. That's why in the NIV, the word depression nowhere appears, because translators every time translate it as angry. ESV is the same way, by the way. No, the word depression does not appear. A second translation issue that is interesting, that may solve some problems for you. At verse 5, it said, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. And I don't know, didn't you notice that was a little weird? What's he waiting for? In verse 1, he is discouraged and depressed, or angry, because he knows, according to the previous verse, the last verse in chapter 3, that God is going to be merciful and compassionate and has forgiven the Ninevites. He already knows what's going to happen. What's going to happen to Nineveh? Nothing. That's the problem. He wants them to get wiped off the surface of the earth. He wants that because the Assyrians for 100 years have been thugs in causing terrible grief to Israel. They imposed tribute on them, which is a fancy word for protection money, so that 100 years before, the Assyrians stopped at Karkar in the north and wouldn't continue their path of unremitting destruction. Well, it's going to happen again, and actually Jonah knows that. In 25 years after this passage, after this experience, Assyria will again be in an ascendancy, and they're going to come to the west, and they're going to completely wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to be taken out into deportation. Many will lose their lives. The cities will be destroyed. That's his home. That's his people. And yet God has told them to go to Nineveh and warn them that in 40 days it's going to be destroyed. That's like telling, I don't know, a Jewish rabbi in 1938, go to Berlin and tell them in 40 days Berlin will be destroyed. What would you do if you love the people of Israel and you heard God tell you that? Well, maybe you would do a little better than Jonah and go and just believe that God can take care of this, or that they'll repent and the problem won't happen of the Holocaust. But if you have any sense, if you'd read Mein Kampf or whatever, you'd get on a cruise to Hawaii. You'd want to go the other direction and be out of town and hope that the clock runs out on Berlin. At least that's how Jonah felt, all right? Jonah felt. And when God stopped him in his tracks and got him there anyway, so that finally he reluctantly obeyed and gave the message, his worst nightmare became true. He knew what would happen. He knew that God would be compassionate. And no matter how flimsy their repentance, it was, if it was at all seemingly at some level sincere by the perspective of a generous God, then they won't get destroyed. And he said, I knew that's what was going to happen. Yet in this verse, it says he made this little hut and is now waiting to see what happened. The problem here is solved if you just simply realize that Hebrew tenses are not like English ones. In English, we got 12 different finite tenses. Hebrew has only two, and a second form for each of them that have to do the duty of all 12. And as a result, each of these, it turns out, based on their context, can be translated past, present, or future, and pluperfect when needed. And so the Jewish Publication Society translation of this verse, which is one of the more responsible ones out there, translates verse 5, now Jonah had left the city. It's a flashback. The reason he was depressed is because he knew what would happen. How did he know it? He knew how it was going to be the case because of what verse 5 starts telling us. There's a flashback. You're wondering, how did you know, Jonah, that God was going to be merciful, that made you so wanting to kill yourself or begging God to kill you because you knew suicide would be wrong? Now, Jonah had left the city, and he sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city, because we're flashback before he found out. Now we're going to hear how he learned. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. And in the next verse, God provided a worm, a beetle, a larvae that destroyed the vine. And then he's back to wanting, now we get the explanation why it is he wants to die and why he's so depressed. It all is about that vine. So now we're ready for the third point. The second point was, there's a flashback. The flashback explains why we have repetition. Twice we read about it's better for me to die than to live. He says the very same thing in verse 3 and then again in verse 8. Because we flash back and now we're filling in the details. How did he come to feel that way? And God asks him, have you any right to be angry? Twice. Once in verse 4, then the flashback again, because now we have a little more detail as to what the context is. Have you any right to be angry or depressed, as I would argue? Okay, so what happens is this vine, and the question is now, this is the third translation issue, again, a translation issue. The reason that it's translated vine is no one knows what this word is. If you open up 5 Bibles, you will find it translated 5 different ways. A vine, a leafy plant, a shrub, a plant, a castor oil plant. The Message Bible has a broadleaf tree. I kind of like that. No one knows because the word that's actually here is only here in this one space. And most translators, since it grew up in one night, they try to pick plants that will grow fast like a vine. A vine will grow about, you can have some vines grow up to a foot a day. So I don't know how long it took to grow and get over his head, but anyway, that's as fast as you can go. If they had bamboo, they would have translated bamboo, but bamboo doesn't grow there. So the next fastest thing is a vine. Next fastest is a tree, 1 inch. Now, 1 inch a day is maximum. But I would say what we have here is a miracle, and it is a tree. It's a miraculous growth as well as a miraculous destruction by a God who is providing miraculous big fishes to swallow Jonah, causing miraculous winds and storms to start up at the right moment and then stop the moment they throw Jonah into the water miraculously. It's the Bible in these chapters has lots of miracles going on in terms of timing and God's intervention. In any case, I think it's a tree, and a tree can be a lot of things. In the Bible, a tree is a term that can be used of, well, it can even be used of a grapevine in Ezekiel chapter 15. Trees are not trees versus shrubs like we use it, or tree versus shrub versus, some other kind of plant. The tree is used comprehensively for anything that has some kind of a sticky thing, a stick. Or it's also used for anything made out of a tree, like a hoe or like a cross. A crucifixion is on a tree using the Hebrew word, which is, by the way, similar to the, those of you who know Arabic, does the same thing. The Arabic word for tree covers everything. Anything made out of wood or any kind of plant that has a kind of a stem type feature to it. And why am I stressing trees? Well, because in the Bible, trees have a very important symbolic use. When in the Bible, when you have a prophet, prophets almost always have a visual aid, and a lot of times they themselves are a visual aid. Ezekiel in chapter 3 is told, you should make a clay tablet and do a little kind of drawing and kind of something that kind of reminds you of the city of Jerusalem, the city plan, and then lay siege to it. And everyone's supposed to watch him playing with this little toy, you know, Lego set of Jerusalem, laying siege to it, knocking the walls down. And this is going to be a visual aid of what God is going to cause happen to Jerusalem when the Babylonians come in. This is God's way of getting your attention. John the Baptist had baptism because he wanted to preach, God wanted him to preach the message of repentance. And repentance is all about acknowledging publicly that you need to be clean. You need to be cleansed in ways that you cannot take care of, and baptism was a wonderful emblem and symbol of that, among other things. Prophets often have that, but Ezekiel, in addition to having a visual aid, in other chapters in Ezekiel, it said Ezekiel himself would be a sign to the people. His life, Hosea's marital life would be another example of this, marrying a woman who is unfaithful, and he then becomes a signpost of God who married a bride who's unfaithful, and how he will woo her back to himself the way Hosea is supposed to woo his wife back to himself. In any case, trees are signs of judgment. The Egyptians started this in Genesis 40. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, is Joseph's interpretation of the dream of the chief baker. In 3 days, you're going to get decapitated. Well, now you're dead, right? And now you're going to be put on a tree. And in Egyptian thinking, that's so that we're referring the case to a higher court, so the gods will punish you in the afterlife. You first have to be dead. Then you go on a tree, and then the animals eat you up so that, of course, you can't be embalmed. You'll be denied the resurrection because of that, and so on. Now, the Bible doesn't agree with that, but it uses, because of God's people coming up out of Egypt, some of the same symbols. In Deuteronomy 21, for example, if a man is guilty of a capital offense and is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body in the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day. In the Bible, they use the symbol, but just so you don't take it literalistically, having animals actually eat the thing, give it a respectful burial. And don't worry, God will judge that guy in the afterlife. They save this punishment for people who didn't just murder, but wanted to commit genocide, like Haman in the book of Esther, wanting to wipe out all the Jews in his day. They didn't do it with any murder. They only did it when you were trying to murder millions. When you're only murdering one person, well, a life for a life. But what's the fair punishment for millions or thousands or whatever? Well, that you refer to a higher court. God, you take, we couldn't possibly deal sufficiently the justice that this evil deserves. And so the worst sinners that were responsible for multiple deaths, like the king of Ai, is hung on the tree. The 5 Amorite kings in Joshua is hung on the tree. Absalom, who raises a rebellion against his own father David, causes many to lose their lives. He strutting around on a donkey, claiming to be the rightful king of Jerusalem, has his hair caught up in a tree, and that's how Joab and his men know he's under God's judgment, and they have a group execution to deal with him. Anyway, and Jesus died on a tree. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone hung on a tree. So there's Jonah. He's wondering what's going to happen to this city. And he is now trying to get some shade in Nineveh, which is modern Mosul that is now under siege. Nineveh has average temperatures of 110 degrees in July. It's hot. And surely he was uncomfortable. But one night, a tree grows up over him. And Jonah sees it. And yes, of course, it's protective and delightful that way. But mainly, he knows God is giving a miraculous sign, attesting to him as his prophet. That's the gallows. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. I'm not going to do it. Jonah's not going to go destroy the city, but the God of Jonah is, and he just erected symbolically his sign of judgment. Deborah gave judgment under the tree, the date palm of Deborah in Judges chapter 4. You conduct court under one of these gallows to remind you that for serious cases, it's really God. It's God judging. So when Jonah saw that, he said, oh, good. I didn't want to come here, but I did. I gave the words. It was kind of a short sermon, but, unfortunately, they responded. Hopefully, it wasn't a good enough response. And looks to me like God has in mind exactly what I was hoping, destroying this people. The next day, God creates a worm that destroys the gallows. Now what does it symbolize? It symbolizes something that made Jonah so discouraged. He was so depressed, he wanted to die. This is the very thing he did not want, was mercy to the enemies of his people. Well, then now, at last, we come to my final point, which is Jonah as a sign. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Just then he left them and went away. That's Matthew chapter 6. Then in 16, rather. And then Luke 11. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign. For nothing will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Jonah's a sign to the Ninevites, Jesus to us. And Jesus further elaborates in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But now one greater than Jonah is here. So here's Jonah, and here's Jesus, and Jesus is actually asking us to see the parallels between Jonah and himself. And ultimately, he's going to invite us to then parallel us to himself. So we connect the dots. There are three dots: Jonah, Jesus, and you and me. Because you and I are, in fact, according to Jesus, to be sent into the world just as he was sent into the world. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. So there are ways in which our lives are to mirror this same calling that Jonah had and Jesus had. It's an amazing thing that Jesus would choose Jonah. You know, you and I would have chosen a lot of other names, a lot of other Old Testament heroes for our preferred analogy. We might have wanted to remind ourselves as Abraham looked up on the third day and saw the place where God would provide salvation for Isaac. So also on the third day, Jesus, God provided salvation for all of us in Christ's resurrection. There are lots of three-day intervals in the Old Testament. I've invented about 10 of them, found them, and how they could apply to Jesus. He didn't pick any of those. He picked Jonah. Why? Well, it's not because Jonah disobeyed God. That, of course, he did. In fact, that's the only sin we know he ever committed. Not that he didn't commit others, but for all we know, everything else, he was a pretty decent guy. That's the sin that's mentioned. But his motive wasn't just hatred for the Assyrians. His motive really was love for his own people. He wanted to save lives. Even on the boat, when his shipmates are terrorized by the storm, he knows the cause. Throw me overboard, and then the storm will be silent and calm. He wants to die that others would live. He wants to be out of town, and he's happy to die for that reason too, that others would live. Not the Assyrians, but the Israelites, though they don't deserve it. They happen to be terribly wicked at this point. They don't deserve such a kind of response. Jonah is a sign because, well, he comes to Nineveh in his first day. It's a three-day city. The Bible says it's a three-day city, and a three-day city is a city that on the first day, there's a protocol for all ambassadors. The first day, you present your bona fides. You present your credentials. Who sent you? Where did you come from? How did you get here? You can imagine what that sounded like. Who sent me? Well, it wasn't Jeroboam. He's an idiot. It was actually the God of heaven and earth. How did you get here? Or where'd you come from? Well, it's a long story. I was going to Tarshish to run away from God, and then God stopped me in my tracks and forced me to come here by saving me from drowning. And you did what? You are a walking proof of the seriousness of sin. How God is concerned even about your evil and doesn't let anything pass notice. How God is a merciful God. The Ninevites, they don't know their right hand from their left. But you are a prophet. Watch out if you become a teacher, because you will be judged more severely. Imagine what it is if you're a prophet. Yet God forgave you? And not only forgave you, he could have said, I forgive you, but I can't use you. I forgive you, now get back to Nineveh. You're now a walking billboard of the God of mercy. No wonder they repented on the first day with even an abbreviated message. If the God who can do all that and went to those lengths to get you here, he must love us. He must be prepared to forgive us. He wouldn't give us a 40-day warning. He wouldn't have sent an ambassador, an embodiment of his message in the person of Jonah if he didn't mean to, in fact, respond with mercy. That's what you and I are doing. We, too, are being sent as ambassadors of Christ. When God looks at us, he sees us as we are, and we've got to now fess up to others as to what he sees so they'll get it. We have to have the same testimony the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. We have to let that out a little bit more. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. We're walking billboards of the God of grace. We've been commissioned by the Savior, yes, to go into all the world, but also as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Peace be with you. The God of mission has given his church to the world, has sent us into this world to be salt and light and to be a signpost of what it means to be loved by a God, to have a relationship with him, to know him. It's not that the church of God has a mission in the world that we're trying to drum up support for, but the God of mission who has a church in the world. You're his mission church. You're the ones that are the walking sandwich board. I love the billboard outside, by the way. I did take a picture of it. I don't know who thought of it up, but they have the title of the sermon, The God Who Loves. And then right under, you know what it says? Gordon Hugenberger. You could put your name there. Take a picture, do some little Photoshop, get your name there. The God who loves Mary or Susan or John or Jonah or Bill. And let the world know. Can you believe it? If God loves you, well, he'll probably love them too. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been armed with truth. The truth of a God who will go to any lengths to get us to where we need to be. And with Jonah and his experience, we recognize that whenever we sin, we are heading in the wrong direction. And we have offended a God who cares about that. And we are grateful, O Lord, for your mercy that stops us in our tracks and causes us to repent. And so, Lord, give us a holy boldness to believe that if you can do this in our lives, you can surely do it in anyone else's. May we love them enough and be concerned for them enough to be the instruments of your missional purpose to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. We pray in his name. Amen.